There's a certain hazard going from prayer into the sermon. It's just been still and it's been quiet. It's been powerful, and prayer is powerful stuff because God is powerful, not because we have the greatest attention span, but because God is powerful. But when it's still and it's quiet, and we move into the sermon, all of our brains have become still and quiet. So, before we start to preach, I want to make sure you don't miss anything in the Word. So everybody say, God is good
all the
time.
This is the day
the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Are you awake now? It's hard to sleep through that. If you're still drowsy, stand up, stretch. We are at the end of the first letter of Peter. We're in the second half of chapter 5. Don't want you to miss it and wonder next week where it went. Chapter 5, I'm just going to read from verse 5 to verse 12. Those are the verses we're going to concentrate on. This is where Peter wraps up the letter that he has written to believers who are under pressure. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. The very first verse of this, if you are reading, particularly in the NIV Study Bible, is the beginning of a paragraph. It's where the translators decided that the thought has kind of shifted, and this is where we're starting the next piece of a train of thought. I think, in fact, I'm quite sure that the paragraph should break with the next sentence. And I'll tell you why. Look at it closely. He says, young men, if you just read this, you get the impression that this whole paragraph is addressed just to young men. There are only, what, about 8 of you here? Depends on what you call young. Oh, there's maybe 20 of us. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Young men, in what way? The same as what? Is what we were talking about last week. Young men, in the same way, is what Peter has written and addressed first to the elders in the community and then to those who should be following their examples. He's telling the elders how they should lead, which is with a willingness. They should lead by being servants. They are not to do it for gain, and they're not to do it in order to exert pressure or power or whatever. Peter has written to the elders, telling them how they are to undertake this ministry, and also reminding them that they're setting an example. If they're setting example, then it is the example for everyone else who has some sort of participation in the ministry life of the church. And I've told you before, if all you can do is pray, you have a ministry. Peter has kind of described how we minister and relate in the Lord's name to each other with regard to the elders, and then with regard to anyone following their example. And he is reminding the younger men in the congregation, don't you get to think, look, of those of you who might be absolutely convinced that you're young, it is not up to old men to run the church. There is a ministry role and example for you to follow. You are not just coming to a church. You are part of the family of God, and you are part of the fabric of what God does in His kingdom. There is a gap that shouldn't be there between youth programs and ministry. And sometimes the people who grow up in the youth programs keep looking for youth and young adult programs until, and they don't really wind up being leaders in the church until somebody dies or moves to Florida. And there's a spot on the board and the nominating committee doesn't know what to do. You are part and you grow into this. Young men, you are an important part of the servant leadership of the church. Young women, you are a part of the servant leadership of the church, and you are admonished to freely cooperate with one another, just like the elders are. Just like the elders are. Young men, young women, in the same way as the elders, in the same way as the ones who are following their examples, be submissive, which is to freely choose to be cooperative and yielding and helpful for the sake of serving the flock, which is also your responsibility. We covered that last week. In the same way. I'm going to interject something here that is not along Peter's train of thought, but I think is important to keep in mind. When we create ministry, and this is one of the reasons we have the gaps that we do, the church in America in particular thinks of ministry in two dimensions. Older people, younger people, particularly youth ministry as opposed to everything else. Men and women. And that if you look at most churches and you look at how they organize their classes and their ministries and their fellowships and their programs, you will see that they have youth programs, they have men's programs, they have women's programs, and they have some services for the elderly possibly, but they're really only looking at two dimensions of human life. In any of those old, young, male, female categories, you may find people who are qualified for eldership because it has very little to do with age. And Paul said so to Timothy in his letters. Don't let the age thing, don't let people dismiss you and pay no attention to you because of your age. There is a third dimension, and I don't know that we always, it's harder to keep track of, but that is, what is somebody's spiritual maturity? You might be young, you might be old, you might be a boy, you might be a girl, but the question is, are you still a doubter? Are you seeking? Have you found some answers and you're putting down roots? Are you you ready to serve? Are you a long-experienced, battle-scarred spiritual warrior, one of the sages in the congregation? That is as important to know how to minister to people and how they can minister as anything else. So I'm just interjecting. As you think about ministry and programs and things like that, we need to address a third dimension, not just old, young, male, female. And young men, don't think because you're young that you're not called to be spiritually mature and examples and leaders. You get on with it. There's no point waiting until your hair falls out. All right, we need you now. Those of you who may be lacking hair or it's a different color than it was, don't assume that you are spiritually mature just because your hair has fallen out. Sorry, I'm not looking at you. You're going to know if you're spiritually mature if you fit the descriptions in Scripture about servanthood and about willingly and freely taking care of God's flock. That will tell you if you're spiritual. And if you haven't got there yet, keep moving. Because, quite frankly, whether you're men or not, whether you're old or young or not, the rest of this paragraph is addressed to you. That line, young men in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, that belongs at the tail end of the previous paragraph. In the NIV, you got to remember, Greek had no paragraph indenting. Somebody who speaks English decided where that ought to go. All of you Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, Peter is not talking just to the young men in the congregation. So those of you who thought I was going to yell at them all morning, you better tune back in. All of you in Greek, do you know what it means? All of you. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. This is humility towards God and towards one another. We generally find it easier to be humble before God than we do with each other, particularly when we're remembering that Peter is writing to people under pressure, and people under pressure find it hard to stay calm and relaxed and submissive. In the same way, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so that he might lift you up in due time. Now there are three questions for me to ask you. Do you want grace? Do you want God to extend grace to you? If the Holy Spirit has led you to know that you need grace and to want grace and to receive it from God, the Holy Spirit has brought you far enough to relate to one another humbly, gently, kindly, without the lording it over stuff that we talked about last week and in the last paragraph. Do you want to be lifted up? I mean, you might be feeling perfectly fine right now because the weather is beautiful and the music is lovely and you're with friends, but there are times when you just feel like you are on the bottom of the fish tank and you can't get up. Do you want God to lift you up when you need lifting up? When you're frustrated, when you're irritated, when you're lonely, when everything just looks like I am trapped in this little treadmill and it's never going to get better, it's never even going to get okay. Do you want God to lift you up when you feel like that? Well, you're not sure? We need to preach a different sermon than the one I wrote. Do you want God to lift you up when you are down? Do you want God to lift you up from an average life to an extraordinary life? Right? If you have a good life, do you want God to take your good life and make it incredible? Well, okay. This is why we're called to be humble before him and before each other, because this is the person who is ready for God to bring their life up a notch. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It is a sign of spiritual maturity when we come to relate to each other as peers and even as servants to one another. That's the person God is going to lift up to a higher plane of spiritual maturity. That's the person who's going to achieve the kind of callings that Peter's been talking about now for two paragraphs. Pride, and there is a third question here. Do you want grace? Do you want to be lifted up? Do you prefer to be clothed when you are in public? If the answer is no, I really do not want to know about it. Most people do. And the language that Peter uses here is to clothe yourselves with humility. Because a lack of humility, which is pride, generally reveals that we've got other issues to deal with that are hindering our spiritual maturity. If we have to be thorny and argumentative, and we have to be uncooperative, and we have to be forceful, there are some insecurities, there are some anxieties, there are some worries that are exposed by the lack of humility. We force ourselves because we put a high premium on getting our own way. We're afraid we're not going to get our own way if we don't. We take because we're afraid we're not going to have if we leave it up to God. We insist that people treat us with respect because we're afraid we won't have respect otherwise. And it's self-defeating. It's exposing and it's self-defeating, because if we force people to respect us, guess what? They're not going to. Is that a surprise? No. Clothe yourselves with humility, and there won't be any of the issues to be exposed. Peter uses a phrase here because it's very often anxieties that cause us to be difficult and have a hard time being submissive with one another. Does that make sense to you? It's often our anxieties that cause us to have a hard time being submissive and humble with each other. So what do we do with them? Peter uses a phrase that makes brilliant sense to an aging fisherman. Cast all your cares on the Lord. Cast your cares on the Lord. And Peter, writing these words, can remember, you know, his first career was not as a preacher. He was not a rabbinic student. He was a fisherman, and he would be up early in the morning or all night in the fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee in a day where if you didn't make your own living, wasn't anybody going to help you with it, going out with an empty boat, not knowing if you were going to fill it up, knowing that something had to happen, but you couldn't go in the water and grab the fish with your teeth. There was an element of not having control over fishing. I don't have any control at all over my fishing. That's why I catch trees. But the fishermen in Galilee, you have to remember, he'll get out there. You get out there, it's still, it's quiet. The boat is empty. You have no livelihood in the boat when you stand up in the prow and you throw the net. And you throw the net and it drops into the water. And you just have to wait and see what God is going to put in it. And you have to trust God that when you pull the nets back, he's going to provide. You cast your cares on the Lord by letting go of them. You can't keep that net wadded up in the boat, hanging onto it because you're afraid to part with it. You take those anxieties and you toss them. And you let them sink into the grace of God, the living waters, and let him fill them up and transform them and fill the boat. Because you can't fill the boat unless he does that. And you can't fill the boat if you don't cast your anxieties on him. Let him go and let him fill them back up. It's a beautiful image. But we have to remember that casting our anxiety on the Lord, becoming humble and being servants and casting our anxiety on the Lord does not mean falling asleep at the wheel. Just like spending time in prayer doesn't mean we shift into neutral and coast and try to wake back up for the sermon, maybe, and try to stay awake through the sermon. Do we need to do any more calisthenics? You know, we're 10 minutes into the sermon. How you doing? This is bad. Peter goes from this image of peace and of humility and casting our cares on the Lord and immediately says, be self-controlled and alert. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Because being at peace doesn't mean going to sleep. You stay wide awake because you have an enemy that will pick you off if you are not paying attention. And we're usually not paying attention when we feel okay. There's two sides to a hazard that Peter's looking at here. One is that we get anxious, we get uptight, we get irritable, and we have a hard time not being proud and not being forceful. We have a hard time being submissive when we are too anxious, but then we let all of our cares and anxieties go, and sometimes we make an equal mistake, which is just to totally not pay attention at all. And when life is too easy, my enemy, we get talking to stupid stuff. We get talked into sinning as easily when life is too good. And I say that in quotes. Pay attention. You have an enemy that is watching for somebody who's not. And he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. This is the language with which the enemy is described in the book of Job. Do you remember how much trouble the enemy caused in the book of Job? That's the stuff you don't want to be worrying about. So if you want to not have anxiety in your life, pay attention. Cast your anxieties on the Lord and don't let the enemy have an opportunity to give you reasons to be anxious. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Resist him. How? This is in verse 9. We're called to resist the enemy. How do you resist the enemy? God is good. All the time. Okay, look at verse 9. You resist the Lord by doing what? Standing firm in the faith, not just being stubborn on your own. Stand firm in the faith. You're not going to get anywhere bickering or bargaining with the enemy. Okay? All the lawyer jokes in the world aside, I want you to know the Hebrew for Satan translates as basically the prosecuting attorney. He's the one who's going to bring the charges at your trial. Don't even bother trying to argue with him. Because you want to know what? When he brings charges to your trial and mine, he's going to have something to say, isn't he? You resist him by standing firm in your faith, which is your trust in Jesus Christ. You don't get into a situation where you are fighting with the devil and seeing what you can get away with and making excuses for the sins. You don't get into that mindset and accomplish anything. You need to stand firm in the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for you because he wanted to, and his death and his resurrection for you has eliminated all of the legitimate charges. You have got to remember that. That is how you stand firm against temptation. That's how you stand firm against your enemy who wants you to be tied in knots and anxious and uptight. And you do it because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same thing. It is not abnormal when your enemy tries to get you to give up, to despair, or to say, nuts to this faith, I've tried it, it's not working. You stand firm in your faith because it is not unusual. You have brothers around the planet who are undergoing the same pressures. And they are going through pressures that are harder. We in America can probably relate more to the be self-controlled and alert command. This week, or Wednesday morning, I drove in here and discovered that some of the signs had been vandalized. The caution signs out here on the side entrance, you know, markers and paint, whatever, and quite a few around town got it the same night. But you know what? That bugs me. It bugs me that somebody will deface the church. And it was a very clear anti-church message and it's not one that I'll repeat. But I took the signs down, which was really all I had to do. Just take the signs down, ignore it. But you know, I spent the next hour grumbling around the building and chattering like an angry old raccoon. Because it really irks me. Because you know what? Shepherds don't like it when somebody threatens their flock. Shepherds in the Middle East do the same thing to predators as shepherds in Vermont. Did you know that? No cross-cultural barriers there. All right, this is where the metaphor has to turn and look at 1 Corinthians 13. An hour after being irritated because somebody just had to be that rude and cowardly, I started looking at different headlines because I had this sermon in mind, and I started looking at the headlines about Christians who were beheaded this week in Somalia because they would not convert to Islam. I started reading in the headlines about the worst lack of human rights in the world where it regards religious rights and religious freedom being in Nigeria. 150 Christian homes have been burnt in the last 4 weeks in Nigeria. Destroyed. And I start reading about trials that are going on. I think, Heidi, I think it was the same day that you forwarded an email about a trial in Pakistan. And if you look through the news headlines that have to do with Christians being persecuted, Pakistan comes up in 2 out of 3. The persecution is that difficult there. People who are on trial and facing execution if they don't convert to Islam. People who have fled Iraq, even now, Christians that will not go back to Iraq because their businesses are just ransacked and nobody who's in an official position will pay any attention to it. Who cares about the signs, really? This is what your brothers and sisters around the world are going through. And you need to know that the enemy that is cutting them down, that is murdering their children, that is destroying everything they've ever owned, the same enemy that's doing that is the one that just wants you to get tweaked at someone. You resist him by standing firm in your faith, by remembering that the one who is trying to get you to compromise your trust in Jesus Christ is the same one who is doing these things globally. Don't give him an inch. You have a right to be angry at the enemy. To be self-controlled and alert, I think, is a good thing. Those are things to pair with each other. Be self-controlled. Don't freak out. You do not have to go into spiritual gymnastics to defeat the enemy. He who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. You stand firm in your faith, and he has not got an edge on you. You stand firm in your faith, and you don't have to do extraordinary things to defeat him. You stand firm in your faith, and he is not going to have any leverage on you. And the result of this is that the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We're called to resist the pressure of anxieties or the pressure of persecution by standing firm in our faith, and God will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. We usually jump to the end of that statement, and we try to be strong, firm, and steadfast on our own. We just try to be stubborn in our own strength without saying, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ to take care of this. You trust the Lord, you stand firm in your faith, say, I am not going to second guess what Jesus, who he is or what he's done for me. You stand firm there, and God will be the one to make you strong. How many of you have been in life circumstances, loss, accidents, traumas, horrible things that have happened, difficult seasons in life, and you look back and say, I could not have done that without Jesus Christ taking me through it? How many times I have heard people say, you know, people in who've been in car accidents, who have lost members of their family, and they've said, I know myself, I know that I don't have what it takes, and I can imagine these situations just enough to know that I do not, in and of myself, have what it takes to live through some of the things that I see people live through weekly. But I know that I have a Redeemer who is compassionate and who is present, and I know that he will see me through if I stay firm in my faith. If I don't stay firm in my faith, the enemy is going to pick me off, dismantle me, and it's over. But God will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Now it's Peter's purpose. How many of you are here for the concert? Yeah. Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers. Peter Pepper picked a blah, 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 blah. They sang a song based on that. They sang it very well. Don't ask me to say it. Peter's purpose in writing this letter is stated in verse 12. To encourage you and to testify that this is the true grace of God. He's writing to people under pressure. He is writing to encourage them under pressure and to not let the enemy tell you, well, your faith just must not be real because your life is difficult. Don't believe that. He's writing to people who are under pressure. They're going to be under more pressure. And he's encouraging them and saying, this is what to be expected. You are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are aliens in this place. You have a mission in this place. You are bought at a price. The one who bought you is going to stand by you. This is a difficult ministry. You are all here for a purpose, to rescue people out of this world that is coming unglued, to bring them to a place of safety in Jesus Christ. This is the true grace of God to which you were called and for which you were bought. Stand fast in it. And you might ask, and this is the end of my thoughts on 1 Peter, unless you give me a few minutes. Why are we preaching on this book, this letter written to people under persecution? And I'll give you three reasons that we've spent so much time on 1 Peter. First, you have got people that you will know on the streets of heaven who need your prayers, who are under fire globally like never before. Persecution is not new, and it's not gone. Christians have always been under fire. There are more Christians murdered for their faith on a daily basis now than when the Romans were feeding them to lions. They don't make the news, and they need you. The second is that the pressure is gathering in the West. The pressure is gathering in the West. And yes, government authorities are a big temptation for groups and institutions that want the leverage to force Christians to shut up. And the language is to, oh, you have to be tolerant, and oh, you're offensive, and blah, 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 blah. I don't hear anybody in these cultures standing up and telling Muslims to be more tolerant. And the next time that you hear of any representative, and it's, I don't care if you're senators or people in the House or anybody that are talking about a separation of church and state, I want you to ask them how they voted when it regards a vote that involves Pakistan, who we handle gently because we have bases there, who are killing Christians, or China, with whom we have trade relations, who are still trying to brainwash people out of Christianity. I want you to look at, there is a website, and you know what, I'll get it and I'll send it to you, persecution.org. When you look at the news releases there, and these are from correspondents around the world who are, because the mainstream media will not publish it, they are the ones who are putting online all of the specific instances of things going wrong. Every time that they put up a news release about Christians who are being persecuted and nobody's doing anything about it, they put the contact numbers to the embassies and to the senators involved and the House committees that might be involved with doing business with that nation. You can contact them. I think it's a legitimate question when they're telling Christianity to back off and get out of politics, to ask them what they're doing to protect Christians overseas. The third is this. The pressure in your personal life, whether it's the persecution or the anxiety, can max out at any moment. And it's very easy to go on a day like today and kick back in a long chair and sip some iced tea, and the world is good. And God has blessed you. And God has blessed us with a lot, people. Love Him for it. Thank Him for it. Don't feel guilty about it. But that can change. And it's better to know now that what Peter has to say to believers under pressure is the same as what the Holy Spirit says to believers who are not. What you're called to do when your life comes unglued and the heat is turned up is the same as what we are called to do and how we are called to relate to each other and how we are called to behave when it's not. 1 Corinthians 13, we spent about 20 years preaching on 1 Corinthians 13. It's as applicable when we are under the gun as it is the rest of the time. Put your faith in Him. Do it His way. Stand fast in it. He will make you strong enough. He will make you strong enough to do it and to deal with it.